We will be looking at Philippians chapter 1 this morning at a prayer as I was trying to discern what would be best to bring forth this week. And I discerned what that was, and then I decided 1 week wasn't enough. So it'll be this week and next week. But these are some things about prayer. And we have been praying for you. We've begun praying through the directory and working our way through that. And so it's finally, I think this prayer of Paul's will convey my heart, but also it will be a blessing horizontally as we see the priority of some of the things that Paul has within this portion of Scripture. And but let's look to the Lord in prayer first, shall we? Lord, what a blessing it is to be here. What a blessing it is to fellowship. What a blessing it is to worship. And now, Lord, to bring forth your word, Spirit-driven, Spirit-written, inspired, inerrant, Lord. It is your perfect revealed will for us. And I pray that it will bring a great joy and thanksgiving to all of our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. That prayer is found in Philippians chapter 1 and kind of begins in verse 3 and goes down through verse 11. We're going to pick out a part of it. I'm going to read the whole thing. The first portion of this prayer, Paul is offering praise, and then he transitions, and then he says, I pray. So he is very much affectionate for the Philippians. But let's begin reading at verse 3, Philippians 1. I thank my God to in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And then he begins this prayer. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. So our attention will turn again, as I mentioned this morning, to Paul's opening prayer here in this book of Philippians. And having read verses 7 and 8, hopefully you caught his praise. They are all about his praise for them. In the verses that immediately follow, they turn to petition, giving us really a glimpse into the heart of Paul and the joyous heart of Paul that he has for these dear Philippians. I could probably just as easily have entitled this message, What to Pray For, because in these verses 9 through 11, there are four things that we will see that Paul prays for. These four items are not the result of the Philippians sending Paul their prayer requests, their prayer needs, but these four items, if you will, are spirit-filled apostolic wisdom. There are four aspects of their lives, of a believer's life, that he believes he needs to be praying for them. I don't know that he has a specific agenda for these particular needs, but I think these are really four particular items that are essential for the Philippians' spiritual health and their well-being spiritually. Not to mention, it will go a long way to building the body dynamic of the Philippians as a local church as well. So therefore, these four things that are important for the Philippians, they're going to be very important for us and our spiritual health together. What I want to do is set these four before you, and then I'm going to back up and just look at the first one this morning, and we'll look at the other three next time. We're going to look at, first of all, at the joy of praying for others' love. The joy of praying for others' love to be overflowing. And you can see that just jumping out of verse 9, hopefully, as well. And this I pray, that your love may abound. Secondly, we're going to be looking at the joy of praying for others' excellence in decision-making. And you can see that in the beginning of verse 10. And then thirdly, we're going to be looking at the joy of praying for others' personal purity, and that too you will find in verse 10. And then lastly, we'll look at the joy of praying for others' fruitfulness in verse 11. So hopefully you caught the four things that occupy Paul's heart when praying for other people. And can you see right out of the gate here the wisdom of his prayers? Just think, he's praying overflowing love. He's praying for excellence in decision making. He's praying for personal purity within the congregation. And he is praying for their fruitfulness. And so let's go ahead and begin looking at the first one, petitioning God for others. There is joy. And that is the joy of praising God for others' love to be overflowing. Just by way of illustration, there's an account of a young Private Turner who had just returned from military duty during the war and was now stateside. He phoned home and his mother answered the phone, excited to hear her son's voice. After a few moments in visiting, the soldier told his mom he was headed home, but he wanted to bring a friend who needed a place to stay. His mom responded, "Sure, bring him home." And the soldier responded, "Well, he has a few problems. He was injured in the war and lost both his legs and was restricted to a wheelchair." His mother responded, "We just can't fit someone like that into our family. That would require so much time and effort. I don't see how we could." After a few more minutes of visiting with his mother, the conversation ended, and it was a couple of days later that two soldiers in uniform rang the doorbell at the mother's home to inform, "Mrs. Turner, I'm sorry to inform your son had taken his life the night before, and they wanted to present to her his honorable discharge for service and the Purple Heart for losing his legs." Now, why do I share that account? Not just to draw your emotions, if you will, but to remind us of something very severe, and that is to remind us of a hidden danger that none of us are immune to, except our Lord. It is the danger of conditional love. Love that expresses itself when the other person performs or jumps through the hoops that we have that are our desire. In this account, the mother was not quite ready to render benefit to another's need, to sacrifice herself and her comfort zone for someone else. You see, this person had the potential to affect her life, affect her circumstances, affect her comfort. And that is where her love ended. When her love and her actions ceased to bring her pleasure, she was unable to give love. Did you catch what was said? When her love ended, it ended when her love and her actions, they ceased because she was not receiving something back. It happens, doesn't it? This truly does happen. Somebody doesn't respond the way they should, and perhaps how we think they should, or perhaps even how the Bible might say they should. And so many around us are conditional in their love. Here is part of the importance of this for us. A church grows together, blossoms together, flourishes, and attracts others as its love abounds more and more. Aren't we glad Jesus isn't conditional in his love? Can you imagine if he only loved us when we met certain conditions? Obviously, we know the truth is we couldn't meet any condition. And he loved us unconditionally, totally, life-giving sacrifice. It is indeed amazing love. The Philippians were not known to have any huge internal conflicts. The best it gets is a couple of ladies are called out publicly in chapter 4 for their differences and a lack of harmony. And the Philippians' love abounded. It abounded to the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't correct any significant deviations in their faith or in their practice, but he does pray for their love. And we can see from the previous verses, he has an affection that comes now through in the way that he cared for them. now that affection in the going forth in praises is now coming forth in his petitions. And I encourage you to read some of Paul's prayers, Galatians 4:19 and Ephesians 1:15 through 19. You can read through those prayers and you can hear something consistently come through his prayer life. Notice, he does not pray for their physical needs to be met, although they are important. He does not pray that they would be fulfilled, that they would be successful, that they would prosper in the good life. Nor does he even pray for the success of the Philippian church in any way. The important question to ask is, well, what does he pray for? He prays for them spiritually. He prays for their character. He prays for their maturity and growth in godliness. We can say, well, why? Because when you are growing spiritually, you are better able to deal with the circumstances of life and realize and differentiate that some things are just not important in the big picture. So the question we can ask this morning is, how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? That's one of those questions that all of us hang our head. I get it. Maybe a better question is, what do you specifically pray for in the lives of other people? Right? That's where he's headed. What is important to you that you pray for about your wife, about your husband, about your daughter, about your son, about your friends or co-laborers? What do you pray for others here at the church? I mentioned earlier there are four things that Paul is going to be discussing and four things on his prayer list, maybe we could say. All of them are linked together and dependent on the previous one. These four things are what we should be praying for one another. Now, this section is not about the necessity or the priority of prayer. He's not dealing with that. It's about affection. It's about affections for other people, if you will, kind of leaking out of Paul's life for the Philippians. His prayer is for spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. What will bring about spiritual growth at Bible Community Church? I'm not referring to numerical growth. That is important, but health, spiritual health. And the answer to that question, what will make us spiritually healthy, is in these four things: love, excellence in decision making, purity of life, and fruitfulness. And if we work in those areas and God works through us in those areas, God will take care of the breadth of the ministry here. See, we are called to grow deep. God will take care of the growth wide. Our desire is to grow deep in a evangelical world, and may I say, of shallows in the day in which we live. So let's look together at the portion of Scripture in verse 9. The joy of praising God for others to be overflowing in love, verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And yes, I used the New American Standard translation, if that's a little different than yours this morning. So our study this morning is going to center on the theme of overflowing love. And listen carefully. This is overflowing love that he prays for. This is what is important to him. This is what is critical for us as well. And by way of example, if we were to be building a structure of some sort with a large roof spanning over it, and I actually walked through my basement and looked at the I-beam across the basement, the floor in the basement, and looking up, and I thought, that's good, because there's a lot of weight in my study of books and desks and what have you. I said, good, I like that I-beam. I need to have that there to support the rest of the structure. Love is that I-beam. It is that structure that holds everything together, from which everything flows. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, everything flows from it. And if we have love, if we do everything and have all the gifts and have not love, he will say we are nothing. So he begins here in verse 9 with overflowing love. And notice where this section ends. I want you to see where he begins, overflowing love, and then he ends in verse 11 with, to the glory and to the praise of God, the capstone of God's glory. It's all about God. It's all about his glory. The spiritual health of you and me and us together is all about and pointed towards God's glory. So I need to spend a few minutes, however, going through this simple word love. The reason being is our society is bathing in a cesspool concept of what love is. The lyrics the world has flowing through it through songs that I can only take you back to the 60s. All you need is love. Love will keep us together. Love makes the world go round. Love lasts for at least a night. Our culture tells us relations outside of marriage demonstrate love. The Bible tells us it's fornication. Just about anything goes in the name of love. The truth of the matter is our society has lost the true meaning of love. And what it does believe about love actually leaks into your life, leaks into my life through the fire hose of culture coming at us every day. A.W. Tozer wrote in 1959, where there was hardly even a public whisper about a person getting a divorce or coming out of the closet and all that we hear publicly today. He writes this, "The period in which we now live may well go down in history as the erotic age, 50s. Eros has more worshipers among civilized men today than any other god. For millions, the erotic has completely displaced the spiritual," end quote. Listen, he said that in the 50s. He said that before Woodstock. He said that before the sexual revolution of the 60s. He said that before the debut of what were called hot pants and our normative today. The man was a gifted discerner of the times. And we must understand biblical love before we pray for it, if you will, to be overflowing. And so young people, singles, youth need to know what biblical love looks like because the counterfeit abounds. And married people need to know what it looks like in marriage and in the family. It's key to our lives. It is a really important character trait. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death unto life because what? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." So let me share with you three definitions of the kinds of love that are out there that we face every day to help us understand the real thing, if you will. The word eros, I alluded to already, the word eros comes from the Greek god of love. In the attitude of this Greek god of love was this. Catch this definition. The attitude of the Greek god Eros is forget all reason, will, and discretion on the way to ecstasy. Now, did you catch that? Forget reason. That's like forget thinking. Rationalize your little life away. How many times have you and me and all of us have we heard probably ourselves rationalize some sort of behavior? That is, put reason, put thinking aside for the sake of me, for the sake of what I wanted or what you may have wanted. So let's be honest. We live in a culture where reason and discretion have given way to thoughtlessness and open, flagrant debauchery. Lesbians and homosexuals abound. They have their own TV programs because of ratings. That's where we are. We are on the fast track of Romans 1 spiral downward. Let me help you with this eros. Eros says, "I love you because you make me happy." Eros says, "I love you because there's something about you that satisfies me." Did you hear that? There is something about you that satisfies me. Instant reaction, that's self-centered love. It's 100% me. It's all about me. So this is where we get the word erotic from. It is a love based on self-gratification without concern for the other person. So our society is full of these kinds of self-gratification ways, shall we say, of sinning all across our land. Let me tell you a danger of eros. The danger of eros love is as soon as the feeling you felt, when you felt the feeling is gone for the person, it's gone. You catch that? As soon as the feeling you felt and you feel the feeling is gone, it's gone. It was all about feelings. This is an awareness that every mom and dad need to have a grip on as you raise your children. The number of males and females out there seeking to feel good about their feelings at the expense of another's purity are endless. I cannot tell you how often I've heard from the lips of folks inside and outside the church, he's not meeting your needs. He's not making you happy. Move on. You deserve. You should be happy. You poor thing. Now listen carefully. There is nothing wrong with eros love, but it cannot sustain the conflicts, the changes, and the trials of life. Most romances kind of begin right here. A second love you're more familiar with probably is phileo love. It's a friendship type love, a brotherly love, a camaraderie, a companionship type love. People stop at the pub for camaraderie. Often they'll work out at a gym for camaraderie, for companionship. You see it on a ball team. It's camaraderie. It's 50-50. What's the danger of this? The danger is the relationship tends to be built on compatibility. When stress occurs and the compatibility is tried, the relationship crumbles. Third one you know all so well, probably, is agape, and that is the love that gives 100% to please the other person, regardless. Did you hear that word? Regardless. Regardless of what's in it for you. So let me ask you a question. What impact does that have upon you in your relationship? Your love being 100% for another person. This kind of love gives, regardless of what does or does not come back to you. This is spirit-produced love. That love, if you will, that is unconditional. The person who exhibits agape love is interested in perfecting you, doing what is best for you spiritually, doing what is best for you spiritually. If you wonder how to know if a dating relationship is genuine love or not, is being manifested in the relationship, well, each will always do what is best spiritually for the other person. And when you have two people who are committed to the other person's spiritual best before God, now you're talking about a possible life partner. What are the dangers to this kind of love, to the agape love? How could there be dangers? The danger is this. The danger is your personal desires are being set aside for the cause of another, and Satan, he is armed with all the pop psychology of our day and every day. He whispers in your ear, hey, it's not fair that you must love them in spite of them. What about you? What about your needs? What about your desires? Beloved, what about Jesus? Didn't Satan basically whisper in his ear when he tempted him to offer him all the kingdoms of the world? Praise God that Jesus did not have an eros love or a phileo love for you or for me. He went to the cross in agape love in spite of and because of us. So it's all that to say, I want you to understand what Paul's praying for. He's praying for an overflowing agape love. If you ask me to pinpoint a definition of agape love, it would simply be this: a selfless action to benefit another. A selfish action to benefit another. Without such love overflowing in the churches, what happens? Without this kind of love overflowing, the church relationally gets cold. Marriages freeze up and friendships get stale because they're based on I will when he does. I will when she does. I also must say here at the beginning, you don't pull yourself up by your own love bootstraps. The very fact that Paul prays for this tells us it's a divine work of God. It is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. If we're not walking in the Spirit, this love won't happen. And agape love is the love of choice. It is not dependent on attraction, emotion, sentiment, or beauty. That's why if someone, a married man, tells you or a woman says, I've fallen in love with another, he's wrong. She's wrong. She has made a choice. This kind of love is a decision of the will, not some sort of emotive flash. Remember Luke writes about our Lord, says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Is that verse a command? Absolutely, it is. Therefore, a choice to obey or not. I think it's really easy to convince ourselves we have affections for others, but how do we pray for them? Yes, I care, I love them, I have affections, but how do we pray for them? We are to be petitioning God for an overflowing love in others' lives. And three things pop right out of this text that relates to that. Notice we've already read in verse 9 that your love may abound still more and more. More and more, abound. And this word abound pictures an overflow, if you will, an abundance to the point of having extra. Where we used to live on the way to our home, there were ditches on both sides of the road. You get flash flooding and whatever, the ditches were abounding. They were overflowing their banks, shall we say. The water was transcending the normal. So Paul's point here, his prayer, is for a vibrant, growing, fresh love amongst the Philippians. There's nothing like the power of flowing and overflowing water. And there's nothing like the power of love that is abounding and overflowing. We see this in our Lord in Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many? The love of God has overflowed richly. Our prayers for others in this very church family is that their love would abound. It would be vigorous. It would be growing. Not cold, not stale, not stagnant. But notice what Paul says. He's calling for this love to abound, but you have to love Paul. He goes on and says, still more and more. God's love is in the Philippians. They were currently practicing this kind of love. But what is Paul doing? He's gently calling them, encouraging them onward even more so. He anticipates more growth. Well, why? Because Paul is a perfect pastor. He knows. He writes in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, purpose, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. He's striving. He'll remind them. He will push them forward. So the question is, how is your agape love this morning? Is it abounding? When was the last time your mate said, oh, honey, you are so selfless. You are so serving of me. You are so unselfish. Please stop. Please. Anybody had that happen yet? Not me either. Or Joe Christian says to you, you're too kind. You're too helpful. You've done way too much. Please don't call and check on me so much. My prayer for us, and Paul's prayer for us, is that our love be growing for each other. That way, when your family and your friends and your co-laborers see you function, they are going to see Jesus Christ. Because you can't do that and love like that on your own. So, Paul's first request about their love is that, first of all, it would be an increasing love. An increasing love. And he moves on, secondly, he moves on and says, in real knowledge. So first, he's praying for an increasing love. Secondly, he's praying for an intelligent love, a real knowledge. It's a Greek word, a compound word, which means full, real, advanced. Nothing, one writer says, Scott says, nothing perhaps is more harmful than the easy good nature which is willing to tolerate everything, and this is often mistaken for the Christian frame of mind. He goes on, love must fasten itself on the things which are worth loving, and it cannot do so unless it is wisely directed. In other words, we tend as believers to be, well, that's okay. I can tolerate that. That's okay. We'll see more about that in just a few minutes. And just let it go and slide. Listen carefully. Divine love is biblical love. It is regulated by the truth. It's regulated by the truth of God's word. Biblical love is practiced in the boundaries of truth. Toleration of sin and error is not love. Toleration, frankly, could be sin. This is why I can tell you God will not lead a Christian man or woman who is married to another person. He won't lead them there. That's not biblical. And I really don't care how much you tell me of, well, their circumstances or their oneness of this new relationship. It's not love in real knowledge and truth. Biblical love always functions in the realm of biblical truth, knowledge. So this is so important because love without knowledge, love without truth, often is a misguided mess. And knowledge without love, again, knowledge without love is cold, it's rigid, and it's harsh. Let's go further. Without knowledge, without truth, you don't know what love is anyway. We don't know what love is apart from biblical love and apart from what is true. And that's why it is so eros, so erotic in the day and age in which we live. Remember, I mentioned to you 1 Corinthians 13 earlier. Paul writes, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, what? I am a nothing, and that means a spiritual zero. Love has to be checked and controlled by knowledge. And you see, the knowledge keeps us from living on our experiences. It keeps us from living on our feelings. Our love towards God and others is to be supported by truth, knowledge found in the Word of God. Consider, if you will, for a moment, how God's love functions. His love functions and is carried out within the boundaries of His revealed knowledge. If God said He will love you and keep you and provide for you, then His love is going to function and be carried out within those boundaries. For example, 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Do you see how sensible this really is? It is easy for people to throw stones at a person and say they are unloving, because they will not tolerate someone else's sin and just glaze over it. Indeed, we are to be loving, gracious, and merciful. But God has not called us to permit, allow, tolerate sin in the name of love. There's other ways maybe it will be tolerated or not dealt with, or depends on the situation and circumstance. How often I have heard people's response when you call them to task or confront the issue of sin, and they may very well say, well, that's not very loving. Have you ever confronted someone in their sin and you say, and they respond and say, well, that's not very loving? No, that's exactly what love is. It's exactly what love is. God loves you, and He loves me, and He confronts us in our sin and makes us pay the penalty, His justice, unless we trust Christ, and then it's his mercy that doesn't give us what we deserve. And so God is so loving. If you're a believer this morning, he's confronted you in your sin, and he's rescued you from his wrath. Here's a simple illustration. Is it the loving thing to give your kids everything they want? To dance, to console every whimper? No, you know that. Why? Because knowledge and reason, truth, tells you if you spoil the child, it will be the worst thing for them. That's not love. So when we consider a particular loving action, it has to function in real knowledge. Someone tells you they love you and want to compromise your purity and integrity or morality, that's not love in real knowledge. Flee, as Paul told Timothy. So there's a third component. There's an increasing love he's praying for. He's praying for their love to be intelligent with knowledge. And thirdly, he's praying for an insightful love. Notice what it says next at the end of verse 9. Real knowledge and all what? All discernment. All discernment. Instruction, if you. Instructions to increasing love, they're great. A love that is intelligent is essential. But let me ask you this question. Is that enough? Is that enough? Increasing love, intelligent love. He adds here the element and all discernment. And the word discernment here means insight and experience. Here's what happens. Discernment takes the information supplied by knowledge. Maybe we should back up. Discernment takes the information gathered by knowledge. Where is that going to come from? The Word of God. So if you're not in and studying and knowing the Word of God, you're not going to have the kind of biblical discernment that Paul is praying for and calling for. So discernment takes the information supplied by the knowledge, and then it does this. It selects, it classifies, and it applies it. So I have the knowledge, I select a truth that applies, and I classify it, and I put it into practice. The culture that we are living in has no discernment. There is no biblical, spiritual discernment in our culture. You're running into it every day, everywhere. This culture can't think biblically. Discernment is the practical application. It involves your senses. It involves your senses. We say, well, how do you mean that? One writer says, it is the ability to make proper moral decisions in the midst of a vast array of differing and difficult choices. Let me read that again. It is the ability to make proper moral decisions in the midst of a vast array of differing and difficult choices by a man named Hawthorne. Let me remind you, Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for who? The mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You train your conscience, you train your senses, you train your mind and your heart by rich, good steak food from the Word of God. Now this word means, has a sense of moral discretion. So morality affects the growth of our love. In other words, to be immoral and abound in love, not going to happen. To be immoral and abound in love, like Paul is calling for, it's not going to happen. One writer by the name of Melick says, failure to discipline the moral life hinders love. Sure it would. Jay Adams, who is always good to the point, he has a book called A Call to Discernment. He writes this, discernment is the God-given ability to distinguish God's thoughts and ways from all others. Isn't that good? It is God's way, discernment is, to distinguish every other way from God's way. We need that. No wonder Paul is praying for them to have an insightful love, a discerning love. There are people who, in their zeal to love God, fail to practice discernment. You've heard people say, zeal without knowledge. It happens. I've known, and you have probably known as well, I've known people, and you've probably known people, who have given thousands of dollars to spiritual hucksters. We're baffled by this. We're baffled by the foolishness. What's the problem? A lack of biblical discernment. There was the preacher Joel Osteen a while back was traveling the country doing his Night of Hope. And millions flocked. And the cash flowed and flowed. And God's wrath and sin and gospel are never a topic to be discussed. Why do people flock? A lack of discernment. It's discernment. Hosea 14:9 says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Psalm 119, 66 says, teach me, David's prayers, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Or Proverbs 2, 3, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Have you done that? You read through Proverbs, and Proverbs are written by Solomon for his young son that he might be a good discerner. And Solomon was a good discerner. And we need to discern. William Hendrickson is a respected commentator, and he writes, a person who possesses love but lacks discernment may reveal a great deal of eagerness and enthusiasm. He may donate to all kinds of causes. His motives may be worthy and his intentions honorable. Yet, he may be doing more harm than good. Folks, everything has to function within the biblical parameters of what's biblical, what's true, what is right. And as we studied Philippians this morning, what is praiseworthy? Think on these things. Discern on these things. Let me say a word about discernment and its necessity, if you will, outside of it being a link here to this particular kind of love. Discernment and the lack of it is the elixir, if I can say it that way, it is the elixir of why there is such a wide diversity in so-called evangelicalism today. It's discernment. The lack of discernment is the elixir that is being drunk. People today, listen with me, people are far less concerned about what is true and what is right. In contrast to what? They are far more concerned about how they feel and what their emotions are. That is the elixir. How do I feel, and what do my emotions think about this? And I will say, and this is dangerous, and this is why. This is the gateway to a great deal of mysticism in our day. It will slide the church into mysticism. Listen to a quote from a man who has done a considerable work on this topic, Arthur Johnson, writing in Faith Misguided, writes, a mystical experience... This is convicting. A mystical experience is primarily an emotive event rather than a cognitive one. The emotive event, apart from any cognitive functioning, and he writes in brackets, an emotional high, while the intellect is passive, has become for many Christians the ultimate spiritual experience. Did you catch that? The ultimate spiritual experience is to have something emotive, something feeling, some spine tingling, something that makes you feel you've gone into some sort of spiritual ecstasy. He goes on and says, multitudes have concluded that God's most powerful work in our lives is not in the realm of truth, not in the realm of truth, but in the realm of emotion. Emotion. This idea, he writes, is rapidly changing the face of evangelicalism. He's dead on. He's right. Well, let's pull some of these thoughts together that Paul has for us. The prayer is for unconditional love to be increasing, to be abounding in the Philippians church. in the confines of intelligence, in the confines of biblical knowledge, and there would function in the realm of insight or discernment. You see, love is not blind. Love is not an impulse. Love is not an emotion. We can love the wrong objects. We can love the right objects the wrong way. And so, beloved, love must be discerning. Love must be discriminating. And we are being sold how wrong it is in our day and age to be what? Discriminating. We stand on the truth. And if you stand on the truth of the Word of God, you will be discriminating based on what Scripture says. Our love, Paul is saying, must be regulated by truth and discernment. So as we conclude, when it comes to praying for those around you, what should you be praying for about them? What should you be praying for about me, about one another? We should be praying that our love would be abounding more and more, that our love would be increasing, that our love would be intelligent, that our love would be insightful. So how are your prayers in that direction? Do we perhaps your prayer life need a overhaul or to revamp and focus more on some of these things? Not to necessarily the neglect of some of the more tangible things. Is your love a selfless action to others for their benefit? Do you know why this is so important in our lives? Why is this so important? It affects something. These three affect something. It affects our decision making. If love is what a Christian is known by, and if that love is being guided by knowledge and discernment, then what will it do? What will it do in their life, guided by discernment and knowledge? It will affect everything. As a matter of fact, just slide your eyes down. Look at verse 10 for next week. If we have increasing love, we have an insightful knowledge, and we have the intelligent knowledge and insightful discernment. Here's Paul's purpose where this is going to lead to next week. So that is a purpose clause, it's intentional, so that it will affect the things you approve. It will affect the decisions you make. That is such a powerful verse. I must stop, but I want you to see it. So you'll approve the things that are what? Not good, not the best, excellent. So Paul is praying for the Philippians and for you and for me for excellence, if you will, in the things that we approve of. What a blessing to know how to approve of things and make good, godly decisions. I love what he says. You may approve the things that are excellent. What for? In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. What a blessing. So I pray that this gives you a little bit of a stretch, if you will, of what to be praying for myself, what to be praying for us horizontally as well, that our love would abound, that our love would be intelligent, and that our love would be insightful, and we'll have the kind of love that God will work and flow through us all to his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you will work in us and through us unto your glory. We want to have this kind of love. We want it to abound, Lord. We want it to be intelligent. We want it to be insightful. So help that to take place in our lives. And it is not something that we can go home and just conjure up out of our own hearts. We need the supernatural enablement of your Spirit in our hearts and lives with the motive of bringing you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.